Good day, friends. Again, it is my delight and joy to come to you. And you know, I have been greatly encouraged at the letters I receive of the blessing that so many have experienced in our study of the book of Acts. And in some ways, I'm sorry we're coming toward the end. But of course, we've got the whole Bible ahead of us. I'm so glad that many have been helped in their relationship and their experience with the Lord. And I would like to tell you that my great joy is when the people of God become occupied with the person of our Savior and are resting in Him. There are so many who have been questioning about their own salvation, and now they've got real rest of heart and rest of conscience before God. What a wonderful Savior we have. You know, he's the only Savior. He's a perfect Savior. Please don't underestimate the power of the Savior to not only save you, but to keep you. He's guaranteed not only to save you from sins, but He's guaranteed to keep you until you stand in His presence, just like Him. That's what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded He's able to guard the deposit until that day. When I put myself in the hands of Jesus and received Him as Savior, He made Himself responsible to keep me until I stand in His presence, conformed to His image. My, what a Savior. What a Savior. Oh, how we Christians need to know Him. And the more you know Him, the more you love Him. I had a student come in to see me just the other day, and he said, Mr. Mitchell, he said, you know, I'm trusting the Savior, but I wonder if I love Him. Well, there's such a thing as growth. There's such a thing as understanding. There's such a thing as coming to maturity. If you're waiting for some great experience, don't do that. Just get occupied with the Savior. I wouldn't give a plug nickel for any experience apart from Him. If it's apart from Him, it's not a spiritual experience. I just want to get that one thing clear in your mind. There can be no such thing as a real spiritual experience apart from the Savior and His precious Word. Now we come to chapter 26, where we're dealing with Paul's call to the ministry. He's already given his testimony before King Agrippa, and it's very clear, it's very real to Paul. You couldn't fool Paul, brother. He was there. He met the Savior face to face, and then the Lord challenged him and called him and sent him forth. And we were discussing in our closing moments in our last lesson what he was called to do, and we have it in verses 17 and 18. He was called to be a minister and a witness of the things which he had seen and heard. And he was going to be sent far hence to the Gentiles. What for? To open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. We were closing with that the other day. But the question of Paul was a minister, he was a servant of the Lord, and he was a witness of the Savior of all that he heard. Not something he made up, something he received from the Savior, to open blind eyes. And remember, Satan has blinded the minds of those who believe not. It's your job to open them. And God has given to us the means, the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, through you. He doesn't leave it to our ingenuity, or to our intelligence, or to our knowledge, though these are intelligent things, don't misunderstand me. Spiritual things can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. But He uses human instruments like you and me who put our trust in the Savior. What's our job? To open blind eyes. How can you open blind eyes? If Satan has blinded men, how are you going to open them? Well, it says in the 119th Psalm, the entrance of thy word giveth light. And you remember in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 8, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He is the only one who can open eyes. And when you bring the Word of God and present the Savior, the Spirit of God is there to open their eyes to it. And may I say, my friend, every person has the capacity to do something about it. And when you witness concerning Him, in who He is and what He's accomplished, this is what He does. He opens eyes. He turns men from darkness to light. He translates them out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. and turns them from Satan to God. We come out from under the authority of sin. We come out from under the authority of the kingdom of darkness. We come out from under the authority of Satan and his hosts. But it doesn't stop there. It's not just a negative thing, but we have here that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in him. Not only to open blind eyes, to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's wonderful. Even that much would cause us to praise God for eternity, that we are no longer blinded and we're no longer in the kingdom of darkness and we're no longer under satanic control. But what has he done for us? We receive forgiveness of sins. Oh, isn't that wonderful? We're not going to sit and worry about what we did 10, 20, 30 years ago. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And as Paul could say in Ephesians 1:7, we have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And Ephesians 4:32, he forgives us for Christ's sake. 1 John 2:12, we're forgiven for his name's sake. And as 1 John 1:7 says, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Oh, friend, what a wonderful thing to stand in the presence of God and there are no sins to be judged. In fact, if I were to quote from Hebrews chapter 8, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Oh, what a Savior. No wonder we sing it sometime. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, what a name. Son of God should come. What for? Sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. To take men and women like you and me and transform us into the children of God. This is what God does. This is an act of God. This is not something you do or I do. It's not something you feel or experience. Though I'm not opposed to feelings or experience. The fact is, we're transformed from children of wrath into children of God. And we receive forgiveness of sins, of every sin. And not only so, but we also have an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And one is reminded of 1 Peter 1:4. Do you remember? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto a salvation yet to be revealed at the last time. An inheritance incorruptible. It can't be corrupted. Undefiled. Can't be defiled by the smut and the sin of the world. And it's eternal. Oh, what an inheritance. We have the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1, you remember, verse 11, where he talks about the inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. Now, this is what takes place the moment a person accepts a Savior. Look at that 18th verse again. Three things. He opens our eyes. He turns us from darkness to light. He frees us from the power and authority of Satan and forgives us every sin and gives us an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, never fades away. It's absolutely eternal, where God keeps the inheritance for us and he keeps us for the inheritance. My friend, what more do you want? Oh, but you said it's among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, every believer stands before God. Sanctification, my friend, means to be set apart. Now, there's such a thing in the Bible as sanctification before God, and then there's such a thing as practical sanctification before men. For example, in the book of Hebrews, we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That is, the moment you and I accept the Savior, we are set apart for God. And God does this. So God guards you. God, oh, it's true we go through times of testing and trial. It's true we may fail God. As long as we're in these bodies of frailty, we fail God. Sometimes we're disobedient and so on. But we're never out of his hands. He even uses these things. Even these very tests and trials through which we go, he even uses them to purify our faith. The moment I say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, my faith is going to be tested. Not to be destroyed. Faith is never destroyed by tests. Faith is purified by tests. And the Lord takes care of that. He knows just how much you can take. Isn't that what Paul means in 1 Corinthians 10:13? There hath no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted beyond that you're able, but will, with the temptation, open a way of escape. See, the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace in Daniel chapter 3, but the Lord was with them in the furnace. The Lord did not deliver them from the fire. He did not deliver them from the furnace. He was with them in the furnace, in the fire, brought them through. And this brought a testimony of the living God to Nebuchadnezzar. So God puts us in times. Can I change the word? God honors his people sometime by putting them through trials and afflictions and sorrows for the purification of our faith and for his own glory, even among those who are not saved. See, friend, if I'm talking to you today and you're troubled and you're discouraged and distressed and nobody understands you and you can't take another inch of it, God won't allow you to have another inch. He undergirds you. And the danger is we get occupied with our circumstances, we get occupied with ourselves, and we forget about him who loves us with an everlasting love. I just suggest this to you. Please don't just put some people to one side and say they're justified, and some people to cross the fence and you make them just justified but not sanctified. Some were sanctified and so on. Listen, every real believer in Christ is not only justified, that means they stand before God in all the righteousness of Christ, but they also stand sanctified before God, set apart for the fellowship of the living God. Practical sanctification, I would suggest you go to the 4th chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where our life before God, our life before men, our life before those on the outside, as well as before the brethren. So you have here his testimony in verses 16 to 18. Now in verse 19 you have his obedience. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but first showed unto them at Damascus, and then at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and them to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continued unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none of other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, that he should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. And as he spake these words, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning hath made you mad. Let me just stop here. Notice his obedience in verse 19. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. At whatever cost, he would fulfill his ministry. Do you remember in chapter 20, verse 24, when he said, None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course, and the gospel, and so on. See, this man met Jesus face to face, he was not only saved and became an apostle, but he was a transformed, dedicated man. And it didn't matter what they did to him, everything was subservient to glorifying his Savior. Wouldn't that be wonderful if you and I were in that position? Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And from the time that I met the Savior until right now that I'm standing before you, O King Agrippa, I have never been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I've given my life to the Lord to be used by him. And may I suggest this, all in Asia heard the word of God. Before Paul was ever martyred, the Roman Empire knew something about the Savior. I tell you, friends, it puts us Christians to shame when I think of the opportunities we miss in bearing testimony for the Savior. And from verse 20 to 23, you have his experience. That he went out and he bore testimony to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. What for? That they should repent, turn around, and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That is, that their works would be the outward sign of their genuine repentance. A transformed life, my friend, speaks louder than all the words you might say. A transformed life is a greater miracle than the healing of the sick or the casting out of demons or cleansing of the lepers and so on. A transformed life for God, dedicated to God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if every one of you who are listening to my voice today, who love the Savior, you put your trust in the Savior, would be so dedicated to God that your whole life will be for His praise and glory. Now that doesn't mean you're going to go out and preach. That doesn't mean you're going to go to some mission field. Start right where you are, right where you live, right where you work, among your own friends and family, and live for God. Don't just say, don't put Paul over here on a pedestal and say, well, that's Paul. He was a special vessel unto God. Well, that's true, he's a special vessel. But so are you. So are you. Paul has no more rights in the Savior than you have. Paul has no more of salvation than you have. He has no more eternal life than you have. He's no more a child of God than you are. He's no more righteous than you are in Christ. See, God makes us, puts us where He wants us. If it's just taking care of your family, if it's just taking care of your house, which can be a testimony to the grace of God in your whole area, in your attitude to your family, to your husband, to your wife, to your children, to your friends, to your family, just your very attitude for God, to live for Jesus, and to be able to say with Paul, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, and my great yearning is that men should turn to God and their lives would be transformed by the life which He would give them. And then he went on to speak of his testimony, how that Christ must first suffer, should be raised from the dead, and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said, much learning hath made thee mad. You're right behind yourself. You're crazy. Oh, the blindness and the indifference of this man, this Roman governor Festus. You see, to the rationalist, to the secular man, a dedicated believer to Christ is looked upon as being religious crazy. Ah, friend, this is just unbelief talking. These are the words of somebody who is living in the kingdom of darkness. When you know the Savior and fall in love with the Savior, my friend, there'll be in your life that ecstasy, that joy, that something that is beyond the ken of men, and they'll call you all kinds of names. And let me say this. You remember in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says, if we be beside ourselves, it's to God. When I think of what we have in Jesus Christ, and that we represent the Savior, I am beside myself, says Paul. When I think of the glory and what He's got in store for me as a Christian, says Paul, and I say the same thing, we're beside ourselves with joy and blessing and the assurance, the certainty of it, the peace that comes to one's heart. The man of the world outside doesn't know a thing about it. He says, why, that fellow's just crazy. He won't go here and he won't go there and he won't do this and he won't do that. Of course not. Why should we? We've got something far superior. Far superior. My friend, I said very frankly, there is no life on earth comparable to the life of a Christian who walks in fellowship with his Savior. I don't care what you have in your training. I don't care what your background is. There is absolutely no life on earth comparable to the life that's in Christ. The peace, the joy, the satisfaction, the assurance we have in the Savior. And you can have that. You can have that. You see, Mr. Mitchell, I've been a Christian for 10, 20 years, and I've never had that. How much time do you spend in the Word of God? How much time do you spend thinking about your Savior? Or how much time do you spend thinking about yourself? This is what I'm after. Paul was in love with Christ, and his life, death, meant nothing to him. Why? Life is nothing. Death is nothing. Defeated for. The only life worthwhile is the life in Christ Jesus. And isn't it wonderful? Every one of you to whom I speak today can have that same life, that same joy, that same peace in Christ Jesus. Our Lord Jesus is enough for you, wherever you are, whoever you are. Just think of that 18th verse again and follow it right through. And it's true, you may experience what Festus said to Paul, "Much learning hath made thee man." This is the testimony of a man who was secular, who was a rationalist, and is indifferent to the very claims of the living God. Now may the Lord bless you today for his precious, precious name's sake.